Like to begin with a question this morning. I'm wondering if you've ever met someone who's got a certain kind of walk. You know, there's just something distinct about the way that they move. You can spot them coming from a mile away and think, yeah, that's unmistakable. I know who that is. Maybe it's someone with a bit of a swagger, you know, like John Wayne. Or perhaps it's more of a stagger like Frankenstein. But it's true, either way, a person's walk can really be a clear identifier of who they are. In fact, it kind of blows my mind, but you know that you can actually identify a criminal by the way they walk as well. It's called forensic podiatry, where you use evidence of the way someone is walking, perhaps their gait or their footprints or their posture on camera, to help solve certain criminal cases. But if we're to bring it back to a more personal level, I think many of us can think of people from our own lives that we nod internally and say, yep, I know who this person is just when I see them coming because of the way they carry themselves. For me, I think back to high school and a guy we called Moose. Moose lived up to his namesake. Moose was a guy from a neighboring school district, and we competed against this district in athletics. And so soccer and basketball were the two sports I played, and Moose was against us on both teams, much to our chagrin, because this guy was jacked. And although he was so tough, such a physically imposing specimen, he really did have a funny way of walking. You see, every time Moose took a step, he would only kind of walk on the tips of his toes, and he would do like a calf raise every single time. And we so desperately wanted to pick on him for it, only there were two problems with that. One, he could take all of us. And secondly, because of the way that he walked, he had calves like as big as tree trunks. It was crazy. What's my point? Well, my point is that we've already seen in Scripture, as we've been digging through the book of Ephesians together, that Scripture often will use the metaphor of walking to describe the way a person lives, to describe how we live our lives. So a walk, or the way that we walk in Scripture, is often indicative of our entire lifestyle and who we are, how we carry ourselves. And today, Christ Fellowship Church, we're going to see this walking theme expanded even more. More specifically, we'll see the Apostle Paul, carried along by the Holy Spirit of God, give the church a threefold charge: to walk in love, to walk as children of light, and to walk in wisdom. Yes, followers of Jesus, there should be a certain gait, a particular cadence that identifies us as followers of Jesus as we walk through life. So let's check it out together. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Two more chapters. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 1. If you're using your Pew Bible, you can find that passage beginning on page 919. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1. And we will just one more time go before the Lord as you're finding that in prayer, asking Him to open our eyes to behold His truth and apply it. Oh, Father, here we sit with Your Word open before us. And we're just desperate, Lord. We are desperate for more of Your truth, for more of Your grace, for growth in Jesus. And we know that this is where we find it. You tell us that Your Word is truth. And it's the source of all sanctification. It's the source of light as it points to Jesus, Your Son, the light of the world. And we pray now, Father, as we incline our hearts, our minds to this Your Word, that You would guard us from error and guide us in Your truth, that we may see and savor Jesus more sweetly, and we may walk in His ways. We ask these things in His great name. Amen. All right, let's read it together. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll read down to verse 21. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is God's word. Well, Christ Fellowship Church, our passage today begins with a fascinating exhortation. Look at verse 1 with me a little more closely. Paul begins by telling the church to be imitators of God as beloved children. You see, as Christians, as those who follow Jesus, we should seek to imitate our Heavenly Father, because in Christ we've been made children, adopted children of the living God. And it's altogether natural for a child to imitate his or her parents. So too ought we to imitate our perfect Heavenly Father in all things. Now, many of us could give our own examples of this sort of thing, you know, how children will try to imitate their parents. I'd love to hear some of your examples offline, by the way. Sometimes these examples of imitation can be downright cute, like how recently our 5-year-old emerged from around the corner of our house with Lindsay's purse and high heels on, and she declared to the room that she was going to the store to buy chicken and cheese. Apparently that's all you need to make it in the Thomas house, chicken and cheese. But she was dressing up like Mama, and she was headed out to do the things that Mama does. And yet there's also those imitation stories that make some of us wince, aren't there? Like years ago, when Lindsay and I first became parents, and we were trying to teach some basic cause and effect to our oldest child, Asher. He'd be doing something crazy, like standing on the back of a chair rocking or scaling a bookshelf or something. And we would try our best through various and sundry modes of discipline, not only to reel him back in, but to explain to him why he shouldn't do that thing, only for us to turn around and 30 seconds later, crash. And he'd be crying oftentimes, and we'd try to be consoling him as best we could, and yet we would be whispering in his ear, buddy, that's what happens when you, like, swing from the chandeliers or whatever he was doing. Apparently, we said that a lot. That's what happens when you fill in the blank. So one day, when We were at the park. This little girl took a nasty spill next to little Asher, and his merciless response to this poor blubbering girl was, "That's what happens." Children imitate. That's what they do. And we all get it, how children will naturally imitate their parents or their family members, those they love. The real question here, however, is a bit higher, wouldn't you agree? I mean, how are we supposed to actually do what verse 1 tells us to do? To imitate God? What do you do? Where do you even start? Well, in what follows, Grace Fellowship Church, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, gives us a threefold prescription for how to do that very thing. How do you imitate God? Well, you walk in His ways. And the first way that we see to do this walking is verse 2. Found in verse 2, we imitate God by walking in love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Imitate God by walking in love. The Christian life, after all, is simply a life of love, because the God we serve is the God of love. Not surprisingly, we see right here, embedded into that statement, the supreme example immediately put before us: Jesus. Christ's love, Christ's ultimate sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. What's happening here? Well, what's happening here is simply that Paul, led along by the Holy Spirit, is reminding the people of God that the gospel is at the very heart, it's at the very nexus of the Christian life. We never get over the gospel, this good news that the Bible over and over and over instills into us. That when Scripture wants to show the fullness of the Almighty God and His love, it points to this moment, this sacrificial moment of Jesus on the tree. We're fond of citing Romans 5:8 around here, because I think it crunched down into one sentence is a beautiful example, a beautiful testimony of this gospel truth. God demonstrates His own love for us in this. Okay, how's God demonstrate? How's God show His love? This way, that while we were still sinners, yet in sin, Christ died for us. And this is what we see happening right at the beginning of Ephesians 5, verse 2. If you want to imitate God as His children, as His adopted children, you love like He loved, and look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. The gospel is the motivation for our love. We love. Why? The biblical answer is, well, because Christ first loved us. It's His love, His ultimate act of love, dying for us, taking upon Himself our sin, our shame, our eternal condemnation, and imputing to us His perfection, His righteousness. That great substitutionary act of love is what compels us and our love. Do you see how the good news of the gospel is just, it's the very fulcrum. It's the motivation for everything that we do in the Christian life. And we're going to need to remember that, actually. Not just because it's the whole story of Scripture, but because more particularly here in the verses that follow, verses 3-7, we may not typically think that what we're reading would necessarily classify as being placed in the love bucket. And yet it is. Walk in love. Imitate God by walking in love. So that begs the question, what's that look like? And as we keep reading, I think some of us may be a bit surprised. Okay, God, I want to imitate You. I want to walk in love. Well, what that looks like, we see following in verses 3-7, is that imitating God, walking in love, looks like, at least in part, an utter rejection of all that is dark of all that is sinful, of all that God hates. That's precisely where Paul takes us next. We shouldn't be surprised by this, I don't think. One of the ways, after all, that love manifests itself is in an effort to protect what is precious to it. Husbands, what kind of a husband would you be if your wife, what kind of father would you be if your children were under threat, under danger, and you just sort of sat sniveling in the corner, allowing them to be harmed? That's not love. That's cowardice, selfishness, self-interest. No, love zealously protects against that which would harm the precious. That's what we see here. An utter rejection of what is dark and simple. That's an aspect, church, of love. Look at verse 3. He gets very particular, and so too should we then. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. We should note here that that term, sexual immorality, is a very broad biblical term that covers a range, any kind of sexual sin outside of intimacy within the bounds of marriage between one man and one woman, including fornication, which is premarital sex, sex before the marriage union, including the sin of adultery, extramarital sex, sexual intimacy outside the bounds of marriage, and all forms, yes, of homosexuality. They're wrapped up in this umbrella term, sexual immorality, used throughout Scripture. It's summarily condemned. And forget merely prohibition against practicing these things. What we see here in Ephesians 5 is that these things are so contrary to walking in the light and the love and the wisdom of God that they're not even to be named. Sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. Not even to be named. These sins are to be so strongly avoided that you shouldn't even speak of these things. Don't touch them with a 10-foot pole. Some of you are thinking, okay, all right, I'm tracking. Scripture's clear elsewhere about the insidiousness, the danger of sexual sin, but covetousness, how does this make that list? Why is covetousness such a big deal, such an impediment to walking in the love of God that we shouldn't even name it? Well, covetousness, church, seeks to make a god of the things that it seeks to possess. Coveting something is to desire that thing that God has not given to you or not given to you yet. And when you so pine for those things, you so long for those things that you covet, you are in effect constructing an idol. Covetousness is tantamount to idolatry. It's a very big deal. God will share his glory with no one, least of all the little g gods that we seek to construct in our life, worshiping the creation over the creator. Sexual sin, this burning desire for the things that God has just not given us, it's idolatry, and it ought not even to be named among God's people. He continues. There are other things that destruct, that seek to take out the life of love that believers should be walking in. Verse 4, look with me here. He deals at this point in the text with sins of speech. The bottom line is that God cares how you, Christian, talk. Paul, after all, has just finished telling the believers here in Ephesus a few verses ago, back in chapter 4, verse 29, that no corrupting talk should come out of their mouths. We saw that verse last week. That word for corrupting means literally, or can be rendered, no rotten talk, as in rotten fruit. Or that word can even be used in the marketplace to describe putrid fish. No rotten, putrid talk should be coming out of your mouth. And here he just twists the knife a little more. He gives yet further examples here. No filthiness, meaning no shameful talk or obscenities. No foolish speech. No silly or stupid talk. No crude joking. Vulgar, coarse speech. These things too, followers of Jesus, will derail a life, a walk of love. Man, covetousness? Just a little bit of maybe off-color humor? What? Okay, but why are these things so egregious here in the text? Well, if we just take our cues from Jesus, we can put two and two together. It's the Savior, after all, who teaches us that it is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. Translation, if you've got rotting, putrid filth coming out of your mouth, it's because you've got rotting, putrid filth being harbored somewhere in your heart. And friend, you need to repent. That speech, that off-color humor, that gossip, that insidious slander, you name it, that sinful speech is indicative of something much deeper in your life. It's a symptom of a heart issue. And the antidote, look at verse 4, to said covetousness, to crude talk, is actually a different kind of speech, namely thanksgiving. You want a simple application, just a simple way to apply all of these prohibitions? Well, it's to inculcate in our hearts and our lives, it's to cultivate a sense of gratitude. It's really hard, by the way, to harbor covetousness in your heart when you're actively thanking and praising God for the things that He's given you. Flip it, Paul tells the church in Ephesus. Flip that yearning, that idolatrous pining for that which God has not given you to a thankfulness for an expression of gratitude for what God has given. Perhaps if you find yourself particularly prone to sin in those ways, this could be a really basic rubber meets the road application for your life. Find a time, carve out time in your day before the Lord to just recite ways that you're thankful. The Thomases, as I've shared often before, will do this often around the dinner table before we partake of a meal together in the evening. We all share one thing that we're thankful for. It's more than just a family tradition. We're seeking to cultivate this kind of gratitude in our hearts. Thanksgiving. Now, we get to verses 5 and 6, and here we encounter quite a level setter. Because these verses, church, underscore the seriousness of the sin we've been talking about, particularly sexual sin, covetousness, sin of speech. We read that the person who blatantly continues in such behavior has no inheritance, no place in the kingdom of God. I feel like a pause would be appropriate here. Dear Christian, are you tempted in these ways by the sin which so easily entangles? I think most of us are. Well, we should pause before we rush our way through the text and just take note of how serious this stuff is to the Lord. Jesus is returning for a pure and spotless bride. There will be no toleration of sin or impurity in all of these various manners in his presence. This is not, of course, to say that if you're trying to follow Jesus and you're caught up in a moment of sin, that you're damned to hell and you can never be good enough to earn God's favor. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that there is forgiveness in Jesus. That when Jesus died on the cross, our sins, past, present, and future, were paid for eternally before him. But what this is intended to do, Christian, is to give us a stark, even sober or severe warning about how toxic this stuff really is. Just read the language here. Look at the language. Holiness and pursuing righteousness by walking in love is a very big deal to God. Remember what Paul, again, just finished saying, last chapter, Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk, no longer live in your former ways of life as the Gentiles do. There really must be a clean break between your living now, follower of Jesus, and these acts of darkness. Now, in our world today, you start talking like this, really you just start reading the Bible, and some people want to wave the legalism flag. Well, hold it, Pastor. Sounds pretty legalistic to me. No. Look at verse 6. There are some who would seek to spin God's love, God's grace, God's forgiveness, the very gospel we're here to celebrate and that we encountered here in verse 2, as a license to sin, as a license to live this way, as if salvation were tantamount to a get-out-of-hell-free card. Thanks, Jesus, for saving my soul. Now I can just go live it up however I so choose. No. Did grace abound so that sin may abound all the more? Paul's answer in Romans 6 is by no means. Friends, we must not laugh. We certainly must not shrug at the sins that Jesus died to deliver us from. This is not a light matter. And we know it's not a light matter because we see this language here in Ephesians 5 that I want to plead with you, CFC, not to skip over. It is because of these things, listen now, because of these sins, these acts of darkness, that the wrath of God is coming. Not just coming for the world at large. No, God's righteous anger is not just directed against a bad or sinful system. God's wrath, Christ Fellowship Church, is directed against people. Your Bible just called these people here in verse 6, sons of disobedience. We're just reading the Bible, right? And this is now the second time in this short letter to the church in Ephesus that Paul has used that phrase to describe those outside of the love and grace and forgiveness of Jesus. Sons of disobedience. Listen to how he says it in chapter 2. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, were by nature, listen now, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Sons of disobedience? Children of wrath? Remember Jesus' words to his opponent in John, his opponents, plural, in John chapter 8. He calls them like their father, the devil, seeking to carry out their father's desires. You see the imitation and the family strain continued here? Christ Fellowship Church, I want to make it as plain as I know how to say it. You are either a child of God, made new, forgiven in Jesus, or you are a child of wrath. And I think we're intended to feel the weight of this. This is not some sort of sadistic spiritual scare tactic. Sometimes I think we characterize speech like this, which is so clearly given to us for our life and growth and sanctification in Scripture. And we kind of dismiss it as if it were just that hellfire and brimstone preaching. No, friends, this is not merely a caricature of some backwoods, legalistic, closed-minded preacher who's trying to guilt people into heaven. This is the revelation of Almighty God, that Jesus himself takes such care and love to articulate by way of warning again and again and again to us. Listen to your Savior now in Luke 17. Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking in the days of Noah and being married and given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. This is Jesus speaking about his return. Just like the flood, just like the fire and brimstone that rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus says, so will God's wrath be directed toward the children of wrath. This, friends, is why we're here. This is why Jesus came and what Jesus came to save us from. This wrath that is being meted out against the ungodly is the reason why Jesus came to drink that cup of God's wrath for us to the very dregs, so that those who would turn to him, so that those who would be born again in his love and forgiveness and grace would be transferred, ransomed from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of light and life. Friend, if you're here today and Jesus' blood has not covered your sins, if the wrath of Almighty God has not been satisfied in your life because you've rejected that Jesus is the only way to be made right before a holy and perfect God, then you are by definition a child of wrath. You must be saved. You must be covered, your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. And the most important thing for you to hear, if you're here today and you're not sure what you've done with Jesus or what your status is before Jesus, the most important thing that you need to hear today is not only that you're guilty before a righteous and perfect eternal God, but that Jesus came to seek and save the lost like you. Jesus came to herald the good news that you do not need to stay in darkness, that the wrath of God does not need to be directed towards you. This is the warning of the gospel and the beauty and the goodness, the reality of light of those who walk in it. This is why we come. This is why, church, we gather week in and week out, because we are a people who have been delivered from this wrath. So we walk in love. And so we don't presume. We ask, we plead with the Lord to help us develop an aversion, a hatred towards the sins he hates, such that we wouldn't even speak of them. We wouldn't flirt with the line between sin and safety. We walk in love by avoiding the things that the God of love purchased to save us from. All right, we got to whip through these last two. We walk as children of light. Look at verses 8 to 47. Look at verses 8 to 14 here. We walk as children of love. We walk as children of light. In a word, the life that is characterized by those walking in their former way of life is darkness. The Christian life is a life of light. Walk, then, we see here in verse 8, as children of life. Isn't that an interesting phrase? In Christ, who is the light of the world, we have been made children of light. The logic is simple here. 1 John 1:5 tells us that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. So now as sons is the God who is all light and no darkness, we are sons of light, and darkness has no place in us. So we read in verse 9, we children of the light, bear fruit of the light, all that is good and right and true. We read in verse 10 that part of walking in the light looks like discerning, seeking to find out what's pleasing to the Lord. Here again, we see we want to imitate him. We want to live in such a way as to please him. That phrase in verse 10 is used elsewhere, can be translated as seeking to discern what's pleasing to the Lord, can be used of testing metals, such that we're seeking to experiment and see, is this one strong enough? Is this one good enough? Is this fool's gold, or is this the real deal? Find out what is the will of the Lord. Where do you find that? His word. We walk as children of the light. Every week we stand before you and we declare publicly in the reading of Scripture, God's word, Psalm 119, 105, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Walk as children of the light. We're not only to avoid, here it is true of light as it was in love, not only are we to not do the bad things, we're to go the other direction. Verse 11 tells us not just to not take part in the deeds of darkness, but to actually expose them. This exposing is not some puffed up, prideful, megaphone amplification. Some people get a real rise out of this. You got the internet warriors, right? Who just want to open up their computer and just spew venom in the name of Jesus. No, this exposure here is an exposure that's intended to bring the darkness to light. We see as we read here the following two verses after verse 11 that's exactly what the light's doing. Read with me. Take no part in the fruits of the darkness, but instead expose them. It's shameful even to speak of the things they do. Look at verse 13. When anything is, same word, exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. The point of the exposure is conviction, is repentance. That's the motivation for exposing the light. Again, watch your mouths. It's shameful to even speak of these corrupting dark influences. We are agents of Jesus' life. And we see this curious quotation here. We don't have the time this morning to unpack exactly what's going on here. Look at verse 14. I'll draw it to your attention, and you can go run after this and see what you think on your own as you're working your way through the Word this week. For anything that becomes light is visible. Therefore, it says, and we have this quotation, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you." Well, where is it written? Well, that's actually the trouble. We can't find an exact phrase in Scripture where this little phrase is rendered just that way. Now the two prevailing strains of thought are one, that perhaps it's a synthesis of a couple different Old Testament Bible verses, particularly Isaiah 61 and some others. Another interesting way to see this is that perhaps this "it" that's written here in verse 14 is actually a kind of hymn or creed of faith, which is the very thing we're about to encounter here in a few verses. Again, I won't belabor that more, just give you enough to run with. We see finally, yes, we're to walk in love, we're to walk in light, that the Christian is to walk in wisdom. Verses 15 and 16 exhort the people of God, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity. That phrase there in verse 16 can literally mean making the most of every opportunity, redeeming the time because the days are evil. That word redeem means to buy back or to purchase something. It's a marketplace term, even a slave market term. Friend, are you looking to walk in the light and the grace of the Lord? Well, one really practical way that you get there is to get zealous about the way you steward your time. And boy, have I been struggling with this one this week. I mean, this is just baseline. This is simple stuff. How much doom scrolling do you do at night when you're tired? And what's the spiritual fruit from that, other than maybe like a buff thumb? Redeem the time. This is one of the ways to walk in wisdom. Be a good steward of how you structure the moments that you have so that you're bearing the fruit of life, so that you're walking in wisdom. And another example he gets, not just is godly time management, but verse 18 is what controls your faculties. Do not get drunk with wine, he says, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but that's kind of a surprising alternative. I would expect, as I'm reading here through verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, instead be sober as a stone. That's not what he says. Don't get drunk or controlled by an outside substance, be it drink or drug or any manner of other things, but instead be controlled. Let your faculties be guided, overwhelmed by something altogether different. In this sense, not little s spirits, but capital S by the Spirit of the living God. Paul is telling them that the Holy Spirit should be so at work in your life, you should be so filled with the power of the Spirit, which indwells every follower of Jesus, that it controls you. Not the outside substances, the inner reality of God the Spirit. Isn't this, after all, just a really interesting image of what happened in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit fell upon the church? What did the outside world think? The Spirit falls on the day of Pentecost and the watching world around is like, woo, they are sloppy drunk, right? Peter stands up and says, no, it's 9 in the morning. They're not controlled by wine. This is the Holy Spirit of God controlling, guiding, directing God's people. This be filled with the Spirit is not merely a wise suggestion, it's an imperative to the believer, to the follower of Jesus. If you are in Christ, you have His Spirit. Romans 8, 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, listen now, does not belong to Christ. We're not talking about a second filling here, a second impartation of grace, a secondary baptism of the Holy Spirit. All who belong to Jesus have his spirit. Now keep in step with the spirit. Order your life. Fill your time. Watch your words. Flee from sin. These are ways, Christians, that the people of God walk. They imitate their Savior. They walk in love and light and wisdom. And lastly, we see, because we're about to do it here, walking in wisdom, imitating the Lord, living for His glory, looks like a whole lot of praise. We see three different terms here at the end of the passage: psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which capture part of what it looks like for a believer to be walking wisely. Not just, by the way, directing these praises vertically to God. Of course that's true, and it's here in the text. But note also that these songs are intended for us to encourage and to exhort one another. We're supposed to sing this stuff in unison together, in community together. And as we sing, as we have today, of God's glory and goodness, the one another aspects of the Christian faith, the encouragement of the body of believers starts to ratchet up. It's just what God's people do. Now, I gotta be fair. There is all kinds of disagreement and lines of argumentation about what these three words of praise, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, actually mean. And we don't have time this morning to wade into the particulars. Whether these terms are indicative of different types of music to the Lord, psalms being the 150 psalms that are the songbook of Israel, hymns being perhaps what we encountered here in verse 14. Some biblical exhortations written by the Spirit. And spiritual songs, just any song that the Spirit directs for the glory of God. Whether we see them in those three categories or if they are more particularly all intended to be aspects of the types of singing found in the psalm or the Psalter itself. Again, I'll leave that for you to work through. You were here a few moments ago, so you know our interpretation on that. We are a church that sings to the Lord old songs and new songs alike. And in Revelation, we see a very old song being sung at the end, the song of Moses, and yet we also want to obey the edict of the Lord all throughout the Psalms to sing to Jesus, sing to the Lord a new song in our hearts. Friends, this is why we gather. This is why we try to emphasize music and instrumentation that amplifies the primary instrument of the people of God, which is their voices. Because one of the ways that you walk in wisdom and follow hard after Jesus is singing glory and praise to His name. We give thanksgiving to Him. We submit to one another. More on that next week. Let's leave it there and just seek to put some of this into practice now. Can we do that as we pray and we sing to Him one more time? Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, we believe that it does what You intend it to do, that all Scripture is breathed out by You and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Lord, and we thank You this morning for teaching us with Your word, for reproving us, for correcting us, for training us in righteousness for Jesus' sake. Lord, help us to walk in love. Help us to see sin as the insidious and dangerous stuff that it is, to flee from it and to embrace Your light and Your wisdom. And God, help us now as we even seek to apply what we have just read. Lord, may we here and now sing with full hearts songs, hymns, spiritual songs before You, Lord. Would You embody the praises of Your people and grow us up that we may evermore imitate You, Jesus. our Savior and King. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.